We are chapter 3 today, continuing in the story of the church, Acts. And we're going to jump right in today because I don't know any good jokes. I'd love to just have some good jokes on the top of my head. I just don't have any for you today. So we're just going to get into to God's Word. First of all, as I said, we're here to glory in God, and we're here to glory in Christ and to bring glory to God. And there's one thing that we can find, particularly if you've been a student of theology or a student of scripture, a student of God, which we all are, for very long, you'll find that God is fully committed, 100% holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to his glory. He is committed to his glory. Above anything else, he is committed to it. And throughout scripture and throughout Acts, this broader perspective of every narrative in scripture leads us to this idea of God's greater glory, that in scripture we find that God is always at work for his greater glory to bring something else about. And certainly in the book of Acts, we see that. Now, glory is one of those words that we don't fully understand, right? It's like missiological? What is missiological? You know, we use a lot of words that are kind of Christianese that we use that we don't fully understand, okay? God's glory is one of them. And you know what? This side of heaven, we probably will never fully understand the glory of God in its infiniteness. We have some guys who try to give us definitions. One of those guys is John Piper, one of the guys that I like to listen to, and he says that God's glory is the very radiance of his holiness, the very radiance of his holiness, and his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. And when I think of God's glory, I think of in scripture where we have in Ezekiel 36, where he says, I'm getting ready to do this, and I'm getting ready to do this big thing, and I'm getting ready to do it not for you, not for your sake, but for the sake of my name, that the nations, that everybody would know that I am the Lord. Not much room for our glory in there, is it, when he says it like that. And you find that all the way through scripture, that God is at work for his greater glory. And a couple of things that we find in scripture as we continue along is that the Lord God is, first of all, he's deserving of it. He not only does desire it, and not only does he find delight in his own glory, but he is deserving of it. We have Job that says, who stretched out the heavens? Who tells the ocean where to stop? Who put the sun in the sky? Who created man? It's God, and we are to be about his glory. Not only is he deserving of it, but he is zealous for it. He is passionate about it, which we find through scripture as well. And not only is he zealous for it, he is, in a very righteous sense of the word, jealous of it. That he is jealous. In other words, he will not share his glory with idols. Do you ever find that in scripture? Where everything else is idolatry if it's not pointing to the glory of who he is. So he won't share it with others in a very righteous sense. So one of the things that we find, and I'm setting up our scripture here before we get into Acts 3. One of the things that we find is his ultimate manifestation and full revelation of God's glory can be found in the person and the work of his son, Jesus Christ, who we just sing about, right? We just sang about, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And through the work and the person of the Holy Spirit that is at work now in the world. And the book of Acts is just, as we said back in my hometown of Winchester, we just ed up with the Holy Spirit. It's just, I mean, it's Holy Spirit. I mean, we know the entirety of scripture is, but particularly in the book of Acts, you see this beautiful cooperative work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they're working in cooperation, never in isolation with each other. That's called modalism. We don't believe that here. We don't believe that the Father works, and then the Son catches on and does something totally different over here. And then the Spirit does something totally different over here. We believe that they work in cooperation. We see it in scripture. That's true in the work of our regeneration. We can see that in our rebirth, in our putting off the old, putting on the new, and our sanctification, which is as we are being made holy in the Spirit. Here's what happens. The Father draws us to the Son, And the Son, by his salvific work in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, accomplishes it. And the Spirit applies it by residing in the life of the believer, in the believer, sustaining us, directing us, convicting us, changing us, and by the power of Christ, causing those who are in him to persevere. He causes us to persevere, and it's a beautiful thing. Can you see that? Can you see that in Scripture? All over. It is ed up with it. The Holy Spirit just working in cooperation as the Trinity. So in Acts 1, just kind of a little background, Acts 1, we've got the promise of the Father sending the Spirit and the commission from the Son to testify to him by being witnesses. Where? Starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the world. That's right, taking it to the end of the world. In Acts 2, the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and Peter explains that this now exalted Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, Jesus is now pouring out his Spirit and is the explanation of what they are experiencing. Remember all that wind and the tongues of fire? They are the explanation of that. So it's not the work of the Spirit alone, but still we got this cooperation, an inseparable work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that testifies to the Son. Back to the Son, to Jesus. Why? For God's greater glory. For God's greater glory. Thus, at the end of Acts 2, we see some of the tangible effects of this work. As we learned last week through Pastor Tony, if they were meeting together, right? They were meeting together. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word, to one another. And great things were happening. And everybody was just really happy. And they were selling stuff. And they were doing, am I skipping? I'm sorry. They're just doing all this. They're devoting themselves to the word. They're devoting themselves to this thing. And we really begin to see this in chapter 3, which is a beautiful text. We see this continuation of Jesus' ministry mission through the work of the Spirit, making much of Jesus, bringing about this greater glory. Here's the principle. I told the 9 o'clock service earlier, I don't say a lot that's tweetable, okay? I just don't. I don't have that going on. But this is something you can tweet, and this is not original to me. But one of the principles we see at work here is that the Father, and I already said it, the Father is most glorified in our lives when we are making much of Christ. Okay? And the work of the Spirit enables and empowers us to do that in the world, to testify to Christ and the authority of him alone. So as we get into the text, I would just like for us to pray together. Let's do that. Lord, we come together to center around your word. Father, you are so awesome, so mighty. And Father, we are so oftentimes not impressed. Lord, sometimes we live our lives like you're not even there. Father, forgive us. Would you help us to see you in your power, in your glory this morning, that we too would be leaping for joy as this man in this text, and that we too would be celebrating. Would you give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and hearts that resonate with this power, and give us the power to live out the truth of your word. Father, would you change us by the power of your Spirit as the Spirit points us to Christ as the full revelation of truth. For the sake of your name and for your infinite glory, in Jesus' powerful name we pray. And the church said, amen. 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 Background and context real quick before we read our text. The Spirit had come, like I said, we're still in this Jerusalem phase of this thing. In Acts 1:8, he says, start in Jerusalem. So we're still here. The Jews are hearing the gospel, and it had yet to go out to the Gentile world. But last week, we find that they were all doing this thing together. Most of the activities were happening at homes, home fellowships, right? So far, we're still kind of in the home doing things, and they were devoting themselves. They would go to the temple. But now we find that the disciples are, in the words of one of my favorite theologians, not really, but he's also a former Doobie Brother, Michael McDonald. Remember that song, Taking It to the Street? Remember that song? So they're taking it to the streets. It's what they're doing. So would you stand as we honor God's word and we read together Acts 3, 1 through 16. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of this temple called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham. See, Peter pointing back. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. We're saying about there's none so high and holy. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So what we have is in the message that I'm going to share with you today, we see four main things in this text that I want to bring to your attention. I've called this message today, the power of Jesus' name through the work of his Spirit. Now, if I want to get really lengthy with my title, it'd be the power of Jesus' name through the work of his Spirit in the life of devoted believers. But that just doesn't fit on a t-shirt, right? So you've got to kind of narrow it down just a little bit. So I'll narrow it down just a little bit. And so what we find is there's four characteristics here. There's four things that we see going on in this text that is the power of Jesus' name through the work of the Spirit in the life of the believers. First of all, that this power of Jesus' name through the Spirit is incarnational. It is incarnational. What do I mean? There's another one of them words. What do I mean when I say incarnational? It's just the idea that Jesus extends his ministry and mission through the authority and work of his Spirit in the life of devoted disciples. You know, they devoted themselves and they were all, you know, Acts 42 through 47. So through devoted disciples. It's the whole idea when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And he came, he says in John 10, to do the will of the Father that sent him. So he came, Jesus came, and we celebrate it every Christmas, the incarnation. I hope we celebrate it every day. But the incarnation of Jesus coming to extend the work of the Father, to dwell among us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Same kind of concept here. Jesus is extending his ministry and mission through the authority work of the Spirit. Even though he's gone, he's not with us in an earthly sense anymore. He does it through who? His disciples, who are devoted to him. So that's why we call this incarnational living, missional incarnational living. So we have Peter and John, the disciples. They're still keeping with Jewish tradition. They're going in pairs, and they're going up to the temple, they say. Interestingly enough, no matter if you were ascending or descending, they said you were going up to the temple. That's just kind of customary. You don't have to pay anything for that, any extra. I won't charge you any for that information. There's little bits of information you'll get that you don't have to pay me a dime for. I just give it to you because of grace. I've been given much, so I'll move on. So they're going up to the temple, the ninth hour. It's about 3 p.m., which is a very significant time. It's a time of prayer in the Talmud. And the Talmud, what it was one of these two sacrifices that they offered, they held daily in the temple. They're continuing to meet together. And it's important to know that they were continuing to meet together, not for the sacrifice part, not for the ceremony, because the sacrifice had already been given, okay, in Jesus Christ. That sacrifice was taken care of, so they were no longer offering up sacrifices. They'd stopped that some time ago. But they were going up for the prayer. They're going to continue to meet, not to neglect meeting together. So they were still going But now there's something a little bit different in that there's a missional intent to this now. There's a missional intent because remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? He said, start in where? Jerusalem, right? So he starts there in Jerusalem. So they're following what Jesus said. They're going to the Jews to spread the gospel as Jesus had instructed them to do in Matthew 10, when he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and in the command that he'd given in Acts 1:8, okay? So here's something very important that I found as a key. I didn't find this in any, nobody really drew this out, but here's a key that I see. When they were going in pairs, but they were going not out of duty, they were going out of identity. You see, they were going, who they were in Christ was compelling them to go and to do what Christ had said. It wasn't, well, it's 10 o'clock or it's 3 o'clock. We got to go up to the temple now, get the family. It's not that kind of thing. They were going up with this missionary intent. They were not going in isolation, but they were being sent as part of a larger group, right? The church, the first century church that was establishing at that time. They were sent. And Peter, and what's key to note here is this is not the first time these guys have hung out together. It wasn't, hey, John, Tim, good to meet you, Tim. We're going to go visiting. It wasn't that kind of thing happening. What it was is this was an extension of the life that they were already living. It was an extension that they were living life in such a way in community that they were going as a part of this mission. Because why? Because we're saved. Our salvation even, let's look on a broader scale, is community, not isolation. We are not saved in isolation that we can be, that whole monastic movement where people try to move themselves away from the world and say, if I can just be alone and read my scripture and pray, then I'll be this. No, we're not saved that way. We're saved in community. So that's the way they were going, out of their identity. Not that it was the thing to do, but it's who they were in Christ. That's an important lesson for us already from the scripture this morning. But an even more important thing is they were going because they had been with Jesus. They had labored with Jesus. They were sitting under Jesus' teaching. They had sat under his teaching and they knew his mission. They knew it well. And guess what? It resonated with their hearts. It resonated. And although they were just now beginning to see the breadth and the width of the mission in a much clearer sense, they were more devoted, more passionate than they had ever been. And another thing that I find in the scripture that was key is that they made no distinction between missional and secular. We kind of make that, don't we? Sometimes we make it about, well, this is the secular part of my life. I'm at my job. I'm doing this. And then when we come to church on Sunday, we say, well, here's the missional part of my life. And it's a little bit more pious than the secular part of my life, So that's the kind of the way we act sometimes. That's the way we do things. And it makes me wonder, are we committed? Are we committed to the mission of Christ? Are we committed to him? So although they were just beginning to get this, they were passionate about it, and there was no distinction in their daily living. They knew every aspect of their lives that they were to extend this mission and this ministry of Jesus by proclaiming the gospel of grace first to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. So I encourage us this morning as we consider this text, look at it. I'm not through. Don't get your hopes up. But as we look at this text, that we ask ourselves three questions. First of all, as we consider this text, am I walking with Jesus? Now, before you answer that too quickly, I was listening to the radio this morning, and I remember that there was a guy, he was actually on the radio, Kyle Eidelman of Southeast Christian Church. He wrote this book, and it's called, Not a Fan. Anybody ever heard of that book, Not a Fan? I really want to read this book. What it basically says is that Jesus has a lot of fans and not as many followers as we think. Basically, the premise of this book is that fans are considered, he defines them as an enthusiastic admirer. Okay, that's a fan of Jesus. I'm an enthusiastic admirer. In other words, I want Jesus for the benefits. Then you've got a follower, which is different. When you've got the whole self-denial thing going on, it's more of a movement. It's living incarnationally, right? Living incarnationally. And I'm not just an enthusiastic cheerleader for Jesus, but I'm a follower of Christ, living out the things that Christ, Andy at the first service, right? If you love me, if you love me, you will follow my commands. And that's what a follower does, is it follows Jesus' command out of love. So am I walking with Jesus? Is he my one and only? Or is he one of many? That kind of question comes to mind. So am I walking with Jesus? Second question, am I committed to Christ and his mission? Am I passionate about it? Am I committed, really, truly committed to Christ? Or is it just a side note? Is it just something that every now and then you're making that division, secular, missional? Are you making that division? And if you haven't caught on yet, that's not a good division to make. It's not a good division to make that we have a missional part of our life and we have a secular part of our life. Because in all things, we do it to what? We do it to the glory of the Lord. In all things, we do that. Last question, is my daily life, if I'm committed to this thing, is my daily life reflecting it beyond Sunday morning? In other words, another way to put that, am I living incarnationally? And before we can live on incarnationally, we have to know what the ministry and the mission of Christ was, don't we? So when I look at Scripture, we find that it's kind of twofold. There is a ministry and there's a mission. And Christ's ministry, and they're connected, the ministry is to serve, not to be served. Didn't Christ say that? Didn't Christ say, I came not to be served, I came to serve. I came to serve. Why? Because he was our example. He was so much more than our example. But what a wonderful example of that we have. We see in Philippians. What did he do? He healed. He casted out demons. He proclaimed the kingdom. And his mission was, he said it himself out of his own deistic lips, said that I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission. So the ministry is doing all these things for the sake of the mission. For this is what I'm going to do to accomplish this mission, to let you know who I am, to let you know who God is for his renown, for his fame and glory. So his ministry and mission didn't end when Jesus ascended to the Father. You know, it wasn't like he, in Acts 1, we're looking up and the disciples are looking up in the air. And they say, oh, whew, that was a good run. You know, that's it. It wasn't that at all. As a matter of fact, the whole reason he'd been hanging with these guys for 3 years, who else want to hang with smelly fishermen, right? So he's hanging with these guys for 3 years so that he could equip them for the ministry, equip them for the mission, okay? So they were equipping. They were to continue this ministry and mission of Jesus. That's why we see throughout the book of Acts. But one of the important things to note is when Peter and John were going to the temple, they didn't leave their mission at the door. They didn't put the door behind, step into the church, and all of a sudden they're not doing missions anymore. They were going as spirit-filled worshipers. They were also going as ambassadors for Christ. Did you know that in this room right now, there are those who don't know Christ? I know sometimes we think, surely everybody that I'm sitting around is in Christ. But the truth of the matter is that not everybody in this room is in Christ. It's not a beautiful truth by any stretch of the imagination. God's will, I think, is for you to be in Christ. That brings him the most glory. But they were going as missionaries to live, not just to live, but to proclaim. So you have this whole idea in this miracle that happened. You've got the wonder of the miracle, and then you've got the proclamation of the word. Paul says that when we come in together, that we are to worship in such a way that people will know that we believe this, that we believe who we say we are. There's this missional intent. And so they come in here and they encounter this lame dude. Okay. Now for you guys who are young, lame isn't this kind of loser. It's not that kind of lame. Okay. It is a kind of a congenital, it's this congenital lameness. Boy, that was wise. Congenital, he couldn't walk, okay? The guy, from birth, he was congenitally lame and he could not walk. He's never stood up in his life by himself. So they encounter this guy. And by the way, if you're lame, you're typically, in this culture, it kind of means poor, rejected, not accepted by culture, right? So they're entering and they encounter this guy. And this guy was being carried daily to the gate at the entrance of the temple, called Beautiful. This gate was the gate called Beautiful. Josephus, who's a first century historian, says, and there's a little bit of significance here, that this gate was 75 feet high. Rather than being plated, there was 10 gates, and out of this, I think this gate was 75 feet high. It was overlaid in Corinthian bronze, which makes it the most valued, the most valuable one, gate. So lots of people would enter through this very beautiful gate. This man was set there. every day, day after day. He was a regular. So he was placed there in front of this adorned gate at the entrance of this temple in order to beg for money. So he's in front of this elaborate. So, I mean, in the words of our former president, there's some strategery going on there, isn't there? Right? Some strategery in that, you know, it's like when I go to Walmart at 6 o'clock on Tuesday evening and I see those people there, you've seen them, with the signs, "We'll work for food." They're at a stoplight, which is a little bit of strategery, but it's, I'm using it as if it's a real word now, but it's not quite as strategic as if they come up here on Sunday morning when we're coming in to worship, is it? Not quite as much strategery going on there, because here's why. For some reason, when we come to church on Sunday mornings, we are a little bit more predisposed to God. He is at the forefront of our mind, whereas on Tuesday afternoon when I just got my deodorant and my shampoo coming out of Walmart, I'm not too predisposed to stop and help anybody. Not the way it's supposed to be. Once again, secular, missional, right? Secular, missional. But somehow, our piety level when we come here on Sunday morning just kind of increases just a little more. So this man was taking advantage of that. So he's now, we find him in verses 4 to 7, he is fully engaged by these two disciples. The Bible says Peter and John directed their gaze on him and fixed his attention on them. Can you imagine his surprise? Here's a man who's sitting at the temple gate every day, never goes in. He's not, because he's, you know, they won't let him in. It's a Levitical law. He can't come in. He's impure. He's defiled. And all he expects is what? That's what he expects. He's expecting a coin to be flipped in his general direction, that somebody would just, for a second, just see him there. He was expected, the Bible says, to receive. He was expecting to receive something. But here's what he was expecting. He was wanted to be supported in his condition. You see, he had been lame from birth, and he expected to be lame for the rest of his life. But God, for the sake of his greater glory, had bigger plans. He just didn't want to restore this guy's health. He had bigger plans for this guy, but he wanted to restore him to life. So Peter and John, led by the Spirit, engages this man. He fixes his gaze upon him and said the most life-changing words this man has ever heard. He says, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." So, okay, you've been lame all your life. You think there was a little skepticism here? The guy's probably thinking, "Rise up and walk. Just give me a dollar. Just give me some gold. Just give me something," you know. But so that's why Peter, I think, takes the next step. He reaches his hand down and he pulls this dude up. He pulls him up, and the Bible says that when he raises him up, immediately this man who had never taken a step fills his feet and his ankles, gaining strength. And I can't help but think, surely as Peter is performing this miracle, that he's thinking back to John 10. Well, his actual experience within the context of John 10, where Jesus says, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel, house of Israel, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons." And he said, "Acquiring no silver or gold or bags for their journey." Why? Because they had received the kingdom freely, so they were to give freely, which is a far cry from what we hear today in the prosperity gospel that tells us God is all about us getting this, that it's all about us. It's all about our self-fulfillment. That is baloney, and it's nowhere in Scripture. So what we find when we come to this is that Jesus says, "Acquire no wealth along the way." Why? Because perhaps maybe they didn't need anything to deter them from the mission. Maybe just by chance, Christ was all they needed, and all they had was Christ. And they want, and Christ's intention here was to keep them fully dependent upon him, not their wealth, not their gain. And there's this story that's told about this monk. And this monk, he's a humble monk. All monks are humble, I suppose. I never seen it. Well, maybe. About a humble monk walking with a Roman Catholic cardinal. at the time in the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was at just this zenith of power. And prestige and wealth defined kind of who they were. And this cardinal pointed to the lavish surroundings and said to the monk, "Sir, no longer can we say, silver and gold have I not." Into which the monk looks around at the lavish surroundings and replies, "No. And no longer can we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Why? Why did he say that? Jesus says, what does Jesus teach? He says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, where your treasure is, there also will be your heart, right? He says, no man can serve two masters, God and material wealth, for he will hate one and love the other. He teaches that we should not seek the treasures of the world that are temporal. Rather, we should seek first the kingdom of heaven that is eternal, and all these things shall be added. He teaches that the love of money and material wealth is the root of evil. Why? It's the root of much evil. Why? Because it steals our affections. Listen, we're not told that we can't have wealth. We're not told we can't have money. It's the pursuit of it as your identity that Jesus condemns. If not placed in the proper perspective, wealth can easily become idolatry and lessen our dependence upon God, where Christ is not enough. And we can't say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, because we got so much other stuff. And it's what we live for. It can rule over us and cause us to trust in our great gains or to despair in our want and seek resolution by other means, leaving God totally out of the equation. And remember what we said at the beginning, God will not share his glory with idols. He does not share his glory with idols. It's this pursuit of wealth, the love of money and material gain, that entices us to misplace our affections, our trust, and it leads us to the point where our very identity is found in our status. Having more, 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 to the point of self-consumption, rather than finding our deepest satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And we find it in the things of this world, and we live comfortably rather than living incarnationally. Do you see that? Do you see how we can just pursue this and pursue this thing and the American dream, and that's what we live for? So we get it then, that we find the things, and we need to find our satisfaction in Christ. Peter, because he was living incarnationally, knew what this man was expecting, but he saw a deeper need, didn't he? He saw a deeper need that this man had, even deeper than his physical ailment. He didn't have any coins to flip his way. He said, I have nothing to offer you, but he did have something far more valuable than silver or gold. He had something of eternal significance, not temporal significance, as we find. He had the power and the presence of the living Christ. That's what he had. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you have it too. If you are in Christ, living within us, we have the power and the presence of the living Jesus. Someone once said that it is not the business of the church in this world to simply make the present condition more bearable. Rather, our task is to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ. Not just to make things bearable so that we don't have as many homeless. Jesus said the poor will always be among you. And we are to help them. You know why? We are to serve. You know why? Because we're being incarnational. We serve because Christ served. We give because Christ. We love because Christ. We proclaim because Christ. And he is God. That's why we do. That's what it means to be incarnational. We do this out of an extension of what Christ has done for us. Not out of duty, but because we are so impassioned about this thing. We are so impassioned about the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ that it's not just something we come to and we flippantly just give it a little bit of attention during the week. We secularize our life here. We departmentalize it. And we say, I'll do missions here and I'll live ever how I want to here. That's not it. What's that called? That's called being a fan. Everybody say, I'm not a fan of Jesus. We don't need to be fans of Jesus. We need to be followers, devoted followers of Jesus. And that's the whole point of incarnational living. We do it all in Jesus' name. There is authority and power in the name of Jesus. authority and power that we know not of because we don't understand it to the point in which, or for the power it is. But it's the only power by which the apostles could carry out these kind of wonders. They were sent and empowered to extend Jesus' ministry on earth by living incarnationally in the world, and they did it in his name. Remember what he said? He said, "What I have, I give you." He didn't stop there, did he? He said, "No, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, what that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean when we pray at the end of our prayer? When I say a prayer with Caroline, I'll say, "In Jesus' name, amen." I've just been so conditioned just to say it, without really knowing what I'm doing here. So they did everything in the power of Jesus' name. And what they're indicating when we pray in Jesus' name or when we do any work in the name of Jesus, we're indicating that it's not our own power by which we are doing this thing, but it was the power and authority of the living and exalted Christ working through us to accomplish the greater glory of God. Okay, John Calvin, great reformer, theologian, said, "By invoking the name of Jesus, Peter meant to declare that he was nothing but a minister." That's all he was. That's all we are. Christ is the author of the work. He is the minister of the work. He gave the authority and the power to carry it out. And it's important to see here, when we invoke the name of Jesus, when we pray in his name, when we do a work in his name, it's important to see is it's not some magical connotation. It's not this magical thing that surrounds the name where we say, "In Jesus' name," and all of a sudden, woo! It's not that. See, Peter, and they're being sensitive here to the Holy Spirit. They're being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so at this time, when Peter and John approaches this guy, they have this sense, because they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that you need to stop. I've got a work to do here. He said, "I've got a work for you to do here." And they were being sensitive, and they did it. So, I don't know what Jesus is getting ready to do, but he's getting ready to do something big, and so I'm going to be a part of it. And right then and there, he was given, he already had the gift of faith. And that's important for us to see, too. It's the gift of faith. Paul says, we are saved not by our works, right? But grace through faith, right? In Jesus. That it is a, what? Gift. That faith is a gift. It's not something we earn on our own. So it's important to see that the apostles didn't go around throwing around the name of Jesus and healing at will, but they were led to do this work in the lives of those he chose to transform. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is just that. It's pointing us. The Holy Spirit you will find in your life. Here's a way to test it. You know, I just now thought of this. Jesus thought of this. One of the ways to test this work is if it's of the Holy Spirit, does it point us back to Jesus? If you feel like the Spirit's doing a work in your life, ask yourself, does this point me to Christ? Maybe dependence on him. Does it point me back to Christ? Because the Holy Spirit, if he's working, if it is the Holy Spirit working in your life, he will always point you, not to yourself, not to others, as much as he will point you back to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. Very practical thing that the Spirit does. So the Spirit is pointing this man to the power of Christ, not just for his physical healing, as we see, but for the very saving of his soul. That's why Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe." It's the power of God unto salvation. That's why Peter took the next step, because he knew that, okay, I know that I can't do this, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And I'm sure Peter's going, "Oh, come on, God, make this happen." You know, he's getting ready to rise up, to lift his hand, lift this guy up. You know, and you know he's thinking, no, I don't think he's thinking. I think he's saying, God has willed this to happen. He has willed this to happen, that this man walk. Why else would he have me stop here and coming to the temple and passing this guy? You know, Jesus passed this guy 100 times probably. He never healed him. That's kind of weird, isn't it? That Jesus would pass the same guy in the temple, but instead he waited for this guy, for the disciples, to heal him. Why? There was a greater glory involved in it. There was a greater glory at this particular time for these disciples to heal in the power and the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ. You see? So it is Jesus healing them. It's Jesus healing him with two fishermen who just happen to love Jesus more than anything and are living their life incarnationally. Okay? Don't look that up in the dictionary, because it's not there, I found. So when you and I act and we pray in the name of Christ, it's more than an identifier that ties us to him. In this biblical sense, a name represents a person, an extension of that person. So they're acting out the authority that he gives in the Great Commission. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, teach them. Why? Because I'm Jesus. All authority has been given to me. And this is what I'm telling you to do. Extend my ministry. How else could the apostles have had this great power, this boldness? And this is Peter. I don't know that guy. Remember Peter? I don't know Jesus. I don't know him. Now he's in boldness, healing people and doing this. They were operating under the authority of Christ. Why would they continue, as we're going to see, why would they continue to preach in the name of Jesus under severe persecution? When there's persecution going on and they're getting killed, Christians are dying for proclaiming this, and then they just continue on. And in Acts 4, I think it's Acts 4, they said, quit preaching in Christ. Sir, we cannot quit preaching in Christ. We can't. We can only proclaim what we know, and we can only proclaim what we're passionate about, and we will not stop proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. How else could they have that power if not empowered by them? So our point number two, don't think I'm going to hang around as long as I did on point two, three, and four. We're good, okay? That was just the thrust of our text today. But two, we also find the power of Jesus through the work of the Spirit is transformational. It's incarnational and transformational. In other words, as we behold the glory of God, the Lord, the effectual work of the Spirit transforms us, our entire being. Think of it. This man went, this lame guy, he went from not being able to stand on his feet to walking and leaping. From lamenting his condition and begging to praising God. He went from rejection to acceptance. From sitting outside the temple gate to leaping within the temple courts while holding on to the apostles, and I would add, clinging to Christ. That's what he was doing at this point because he had been healed. And Luke uses this interesting word in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35:6, halomai, and it's to denote this man's leaping. This guy's leaping. Men don't leap. At least, happy. You don't leap. This guy's leaping. He's been transformed. He has been completely transformed. So Luke uses this word in Isaiah 35:6 to denote this man's leaping. And it literally reads, then will the lame leap like a deer. Some scholars see this as a veiled reference to the man's healing as being a sign of the messianic times that had come. But what's critical to see is that the acceptance that this man was experienced was what was causing him to leap for joy. It wasn't just that he had been healed and could walk again. See, for the first time, he was permitted to go into the temple. He was worshiping now. He went from begging, being a beggar, to being a worshiper. He had not only received physical healing, but he had found spiritual acceptance with the Father. Once again, faith is a gift. It's a theme we'll see often in Acts. But what a beautiful picture of worship and transformation this is. We see it in this man's response. And sometimes I think, if I could only grasp this truth, if I could only grasp what he grasped, that through Christ we have the full acceptance of the Father, his righteousness is our righteousness, and our condition and our standing before the great God of the universe is not guilty, and yet I'm not leap. What's wrong? I don't leap at that thought all the time. Sometimes I do. I've looked at this passage many times as I look at Acts 2, 42 to 47 to ask myself, how can the church look like this? What does it look like to be this kind of church that is leaping and that is going out and that is living incarnationally? What does it look like? And it's only as we behold the glory of the Lord and we're staying in that. But it's a beautiful picture of worship. But just like this man, I read these ways that he was transformed. You and I have been transformed and are being transformed. We have been brought from darkness into light, from lamenting our lost condition to rejoicing and praising God in our salvation. We've gone from rejection through the law to full acceptance through Christ. We've gone from sitting outside the temple gate, not being able to come in because of we were impure, we're under God's wrath, righteous, from that condition to leaping within the temple court while we cling to Jesus as heirs with Christ. That we can come into this place today under the righteousness of Christ The only way that God can be pleased, not our righteousness, and we can worship together as his church. Third, we see the power of Jesus' name through the work of the Spirit is attractional. Verses 9 through 11. In other words, the work of the Spirit draws a crowd to give us opportunity for gospel proclamation. Don't go out and do a work of God if you're not willing to back it up with the gospel. Who does that draw glory to? If I go down here and I serve, I go out and I serve my neighbors, but I never mention the name of Jesus, who does that give glory to? It's us. So this is validated by the fact that these guys recognized that this indeed was the same man who had been sitting there, and now he's acting like a freak in the temple. What's going on? What's happened to this guy? And they're filled with wonder and amazement and follow them to Solomon's portico, and they were looking for an explanation, and aren't you glad that Peter's always glad to give one? Isn't he? Everywhere we see Peter saying this. Peter's glad to give one. He says, but in your hearts, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give that. And Peter says, but do so with gentleness and respect. You know, Peter who says, you killed Jesus. It was your authority. He said, do so with gentleness and respect. I don't get it, but he says to do it with gentleness and respect, okay? So that's what we're to do. Be ready to give an explanation for the hope that we have in Jesus. So when we're living incarnationally, we will sometimes seem like freaks to the world. Has any of you ever seemed like a freak to the world because of what you believe? Yeah. Yeah, it seems like freaks to the world. When we're living incarnationally in the world, not of the world, empowered by the Spirit, people, our lives should demand an explanation. Question, do you live your life in such a way for Christ that demands an explanation? Do people see the evidence of Spirit-filled transformation, Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit, growing in your life, and wonder, how are they different? I don't get it. Andy always, you know, he cares for the people in Haiti. What? Why? Or he looks and, you know, man, they're just living differently. They just see a difference in your life. Galatians 5:16 says that the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another. So an incarnational life characterized by life in the Spirit through the authority of Christ is attractional, and it will demand an expression. Lastly, it's unidirectional. Uni, one, you know, unicycle, one wheel, right? Direction. Okay, so it's one direction. The power of Jesus' name through the work in the Spirit is unidirectional. It points us to Christ alone for God's greater glory. You just see how quick Peter was to deflect the glory from himself? Did you see that? He said, whoa. This is not me. This is not my power. This is the power of Jesus Christ that's doing this. Because they don't get it. How many times do we look at our friends and they don't get it? Maybe they're not in Christ, but we expect them to get it somehow. When we're specifically told that for the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But to the world, it's folly. It's foolishness. They're not going to get it, folks. That's why it's up to us to be sensitive to the Spirit, to live incarnationally, to live this life where we have a hearing for the gospel that saves people, that saves souls. So that's why the work of God in the life of the believer gives us this opportunity for a greater glory. And Peter tells them this. He leads them back to who Christ is, points them directly to Christ. The truth is, first of all, Paul says many times, let the one who boasts in Christ, right? He says that. That's not in the labors of our hands, but in Christ. But the truth is, when we really begin to understand grace, there's no room for self-glorification. When we understand who we were, where Christ has brought us, and how we were undeserving, there's no room for self-glorification. We direct to Christ. It's irony to me that the same Jesus they rejected before Pilate is now the only way for us to find acceptance. The same Jesus that is rejected is now the only way to acceptance. There's just an irony in that, but it's for the greater glory. So, truth of the gospel, and I'll end here. You and I, we're glory seekers. Do you know that? We are glory seekers who deserve nothing. We were rebels whose default is to be our own gods and receive glory. But God is jealous for that glory and will not share it. And because of his perfect justice, he must punish sin. And we're under that wrath that is punishment. But for God's greater glory and for the sake of his name, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So as we wrap up today, as we consider what we've heard, as we look at this message, it demands a response. One of the reasons we go back every week to the Lord's Supper is it makes us, directs us to the gospel. This table is a picture of the gospel, where Christ shed his blood. Christ's body was broken for our sin. And when we come to the table, we do three things. We look back. We remember the death of Jesus Christ and his salvific work on the cross. The fact that he is exalted now. We look back. We look inward. We reflect ourselves. Are there things we need to repent of? And then the third thing is we look ahead, because remember Jesus said, he said, I'll not eat this supper again with you until we're in the kingdom together. So we, as the body of Christ, can look back and remember. We can look inward and reflect, and to not just reflect, but if there's repentance, that we would repent, that we would go to our neighbor if we have something against them, Paul says, and that we would then come to the table. And then the third thing, we look forward to eating this again with Jesus. And another way that we can respond is through giving. We know here at the Point that we give not just to keep the doors open. It's not just so we can pay the bills, but we have church plants that we support because we want for God's greater glory to be incarnational. And one of the ways we can be incarnational is through being faithful. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a faithful giver, a sacrificial giver. That's why we give. The baskets are in the back, and there will be pastors in the back to pray with you. So let's pray together as we continue our worship. Lord, we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for the cross of Christ that justifies us in our condition. For your greater glory, you sent Jesus to redeem us, not just so we can have salvation, but to restore all things. You are restoring all things back to yourself. You are restoring the very creation back to yourself, in which we are your very creation. So we know, Lord, that we are dependent upon you for all things. Would you keep us there? Keep us in your dependence, Lord, that we are not seeking our own glory, but we are directing glory to you in all that we do. Would you now just apply your word to us, that we would live it out, that we would not simply, as James said, we would not be simply hearers of your word and leave this place unchanged, but that we would be doers of your word in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools, Lord, that we would make a difference. We live incarnationally, Lord, and that you would transform us and transform those you seek to change by the power of your Spirit, that you would make our lives attractional, that would demand a response of the gospel. And would you just give us faith to receive it and faith to believe it? And now as we respond, we give you glory and honor. Would you stand? And in Jesus' name.